Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were cut off who trouble you. Now turn over to the next chapter. And verse 14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. 17. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we turn back to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then over to chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, preparing unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Perhaps you've already noticed that the passages that have been selected for public reading deal largely with the cross of Christ. And that is what I want to bring to your attention this morning. Of course, there's the preaching of the cross. It's then the perish foolishness. On the other hand, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. And without hair-splitting, if that is possible, there's quite a bit of difference between the death of Christ and the cross of Christ. All of Christendom is quite comfortable with the death of Christ. They make something out of it, whether they be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or liberal Protestants or Roman Catholics. They all center around the cross. But the emphasis is the death of Christ. But when we preach the cross of Christ, we're applying a principle. What that cross means to the world. It is its yardstick. And it measures the distance of the throne of God to the heart of man. For it was man that put him on a cross and submitted him to that shameful death, even the death of the cross. For you say that was in that uncouth, barbarous age of the first century. Yes, but the heart has not changed. We only have to see when the veneer of civilization is lifted, how quickly the human heart can turn into that of a ravening beast. It happened this year in New York City during the blackout. So if you want to know the extent of the iniquity of your heart, not the heart of that fellow that's behind bars for bank hold-up and murder, but your heart, my heart, it is measured by the cross of Christ. For it was the heart of man who cried, "Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, if we can eliminate that phase of the cross which brings every man down to an egalitarianism before God, an equality, why, people will live with it. But when the cross is preached, then the sparks begin to fly. St. Paul says, why am I being persecuted? By you Jews. And how the Jews hated him. They concocted on one occasion 40 men to not eat or drink until they had assassinated him. He said, time and again I received stripes from the Jews. I was exposed and hazarded my life. Why? Because he preached the cross. And he said, if I just preached circumcision, if I just added circumcision to the cross, why, everything would be calm and cozy with the Jews. As a matter of fact, many of the Jews were accommodating the death of Christ to their fellow Jews. that Paul says the cross of Christ. I put you Jews in the place of the Gentiles. And it has obliterated your priesthood, your temple, and all the things that you religiously glory in. So Paul suffered persecution from the Jews because of the preaching or the application of the cross. When we begin to study and analyze, Paul says we know in part. Our minds are so limited that we can only study one phase of a subject. If it's in the secular world, we study science, we study geography, we study arithmetic. But you have to study them each in their part, in their compartment. And then if you want to go into detail, we have to break down into subheadings, even the particular subject we're reading, that we're studying. And that is particularly so in the study of the Holy Scriptures. Now we can preach the death of Christ. Wonderful. But we know in part. Let us analyze that death. And we find that the Scriptures use a galaxy of words to give us some idea so that we can know in part, and then after we know the parts, we can make some summation, some capital. And we're told that Christ's death is a sacrifice. He gave himself a sacrifice. With Hebrews 9. We're told that Christ gave himself as a ransom. Well, we know about ransoms because we have so many kidnappings our day. And they're calling now for millions of dollars for the recovery of the one that is held in bondage. Well, the Lord paid the debt. We were in bondage to sin. And the debt had to be paid. It had to be reclaimed. And so the ransom was paid. And then there is closely added to that word ransom the word redemption. Bought back. We've been bought, we've sold ourselves out to sin and to Satan, and now we've been bought back to God, that we might live holy lives. The Prime Minister of Israel, Begin, he says that that West Bank is not occupied territory, but it is regained or redeemed territory. It belonged to us in the first place. Well, it may be truer than he actually knows. But he's got an idea. That was originally their land, but they lost it by sin, and he says, by the victory of arms, we have regained it. I wonder whether they will hold on to it. Certainly not when the great battle of Armageddon will be taken. All of that territory will again be occupied by hostile powers. But he says that belonged to us. We lost it and we have regained it. Well, we were lost in sin and we have been redeemed. And how were we redeemed? By the price being paid on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we think of the general terms of the great work of Christ on the cross, we refer to it as his death, and that is the blanket word, admit it. It includes everything. Christ died for the ungodly. And it speaks, of course, that what man has introduced into the world through sin, by man came death, by man has come the resurrection. We can't disassociate the resurrection of Christ from the death of Christ. And then we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. No doubt when the blood of Christ is mentioned, it always links us up with one of the Old Testament types, where there was the shedding of blood before the brazen altar and on the mercy seat. But it also connotes what I've already spoken about, the antipathy of the human heart Godward. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Our Lord didn't die a natural death in bed, nurse holding his hand, thermometer in his mouth. He died a bloody death. And it was man showing his animosity Godward. When we think of what happened to Mussolini, when the Italians had capitulated, they were so incensed that they, in following their Duce, their leader, who had led them into such a predicament, that they wanted to show their spleen, and so they captured Mussolini and they kicked him and brutalized him and mutilated him and finally killed him and strung him up for public display. They wanted to show something of their abhorrence of their once vaunted leader. Well, the blood of Christ presents to us what man's attitude is toward holiness. And our Lord, who went about doing good. But when the natural eye sees him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. Then when we come to the cross of Christ, of course there we are seeing the principle, how it is applied. And when we get to the epistle to the Galatians that I have just read to you, Paul says, well, if I preach circumcision, I'd be cozying up with my fellow Jews. And the Lord knows how he loved the Jew, but he wasn't going to win them over by compromising with their religion. And, you see, nobody's bothering about being circumcised today for salvation. No, but the principle is there. Somebody will be baptized for salvation. Somebody will be doing good works for salvation. Somebody will be counting on their church membership for salvation. Well, Paul says you put yourself in a different watertight compartment. You put yourself in a different category. If you are going to gain salvation, approval Godward, by your own efforts, you'll have to, and listen to the logic of Paul, keep the whole law. Well, who can do that? And we begin to hedge and excuse ourselves. All right, that's where you belong. Keep the whole law. You say, that's too harsh. Well, that's what the law is, harsh. And that is the adamant demand and command of God. This do, and thou shalt live. But then we can be saved by grace. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. And here's another compartment altogether. And if you bring in any human effort, any working of the flesh into this compartment of grace, why, grace can't operate. You could cultivate the soil out here in this kind of weather, plant your seeds, but you wouldn't get anything. The element is not satisfactory. And grace, is boundless. It'll save the criminal. It'll save the drunken sot. It'll save the self-righteous Pharisee that Paul was. Whosoever will may come. Yes. But grace, there it is. But if you bring circumcision into that grace, if you bring your endeavors, I've never done this or I've never done that, into this compartment, grace can't operate. Grace is not making any compromises with the human flesh. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And so Paul is introducing circumcision here as a principle. You introduce anything into that area where grace is to operate, and you've ruined it. And you have defranchised yourself, and you put yourself over into this compartment. where you're under obligation to keep the whole law. And that was the thing that incensed the Jew. He wanted to hold on to, he had every reason to glory in his temple and in his ritual. It had divine sanction. It was from the Old Testament. But with the coming of Christ, there has been a change of dispensation. As we sang this morning, the veil is rent, our souls draw nigh unto a throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear and fill the holy place. But those merits of the Lord are so abundant, they squeezed out every corner, that no workings of the flesh can in any wise intrude. If so, you belong in another category. Do the whole law. God has a wonderful principle of dealing with men. He says, you want to work for salvation? All right, here it is. Here are the terms. The whole law. Or if you want me to save you, I'll save you by grace. And I won't regard the qualities of anybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all can be equally debtors of mercy alone. Now, if you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, we have a little reference here to those that were troubling the Galatians. They weren't inducing them into immorality. What's wrong with ordering circumcision, Sabbath keeping, refraining from certain flesh? All of those things were in the Mosaic Code. Well, fine. But they belong to that watertight compartment there. And God proved for 4,000 years that man couldn't be saved under those conditions. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. All of the strength of man had been exerted in the Old Testament, and it was found to be weakness. So when that dispensation failed, and failed utterly, then God brought in this great ministry of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. But when you hear pure law preached, people say that's too harsh. When you hear pure grace preached, people say that's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus Christ, was it? And actually, Christianity is not an easy religion. It's not a good luck religion. If you really go into the depths and the profundities of the cross, you'll find that it had all the challenge for the human intellect imaginable. Now, Christianity isn't, I'm so happy and here's the reason why. Preaching of the cross has a profundity and has an application and a brand on your life that should be just as much change as the world has changed since the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, and Christ is crucified, and I'm crucified to the world. And I bear the marks of the cross. I bear the stigma of the cross. I've been persecuted. It's cost me something. And I could have been released from all of those hazards of the gospel if I had just compromised and preached circumcision to you Jews, at least. But here we, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the favor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many who corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now there were the many that were, well, the word here is huckstering, or watering down the wine, making it marketable and profitable. He says, we're not as the many that are accommodating the word of God to the aspirations of men. We're preaching Christ, and as we do so, we're a sweet savor to God. And as we do so, some get saved. And they really get saved. You know, the quality of a convert reflects the kind of preaching he's been converted under. And I'm afraid that much of the preaching today has been rather common, and it has produced common Christians. But Paul says we're not, and I'm afraid many are hearing the many today. We're not as the many which lower the standards of the word of God. Not at all. But we're preaching Christ and Him crucified. Well, we get back to our text in 1 Corinthians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now here the preaching of the gospel has gone into the Grecian world, where they had no knowledge, presumably, of the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Decalogue and the prophets. But the intellect had been crowned as God. It says the world by wisdom knew not God. No doubt a reference to the Greek philosophers that the Gentile world gloried in. There are great ones, and still among many, and in college circles and intellectual circles, the philosophers are the great men. Christ, well, he's degraded by philosophy. You see, we went and preached Christ among the Greeks, where the intellect is God. And they applied their rationality to what we had preached, and they said it's foolishness. Not the preaching is foolish, but the subject of the preaching was foolish. To the human intellect, foolishness. Now there are two enemies of the cross of Christ. One is religion. And that is answered for us in the epistle to the Galatians. If you be circumcised, or if you submit to religious ritual, and consider that gives you some kind of added claim on God, the cross of Christ is of no benefit to you. Grace won't operate in that kind of area. And here, intellectualism, or rationalism, is seen to be the enemy of the cross of Christ. And when we think of the intellectual, the philosopher, he wasn't necessarily a bad man reveling in the gutter. He's a man of somewhat upright integrity, especially the Stoics of the first century. They were men of morals. But they were particularly antagonistic to the gospel. Paul went into Athens, and incidentally, you never read of an epistle to the Athenians. The world by wisdom knew not God. And he encountered certain philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. And they hailed him to the Areopagus. And there he preached that great sermon on Mars Hill. And when he concluded, they mocked. Howbeit some believed. And there was a mention of one or two names there that did. So wherever the gospel has gone, It has been a savor of life unto life. But in the intellectual world, it was a savor of death unto death. And after all, we're not responsible for the results of our preaching. Ours is to preach the word in season and out of season. God will give the increase, and he will own the preaching of the cross. But here is the human intellect being tested. Foolishness. Well, you say, that was the intellect of the first century, but when we come up to our times, the intellect is just as barren and indifferent to the cross as back there 2,000 years ago. I think of Tennyson, Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of the Victorian era. He was raised in the manse, well, it was really the rectory. His father was a Church of England curate. He went to Oxford University. And there he became acquainted with a fellow university student by the name of Arthur Hallam. Now, Arthur Hallam went with Tennyson Christmas time to his home, and finally fell in love with Tennyson's sister, and they were engaged to be married. But before that great event took place, Hallam took a tour in Europe and died suddenly in Vienna. And this was a shock to the home, and especially to Lord Tennyson. And Lord Tennyson put his able pen to work, and he wrote In Memoriam. Maybe next to Mort d'Arthur, it's his next greatest poem. Actually, he took 20 years to finish it. Oh, it's stanza upon stanza. But he speaks of Arthur Hallam as a man that, although he must have been acquainted with the cross, he says he was perplexed in faith. He couldn't get it. Perplexed in faith. But pure in deeds. At last he beat his music out. There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than half the creeds. Here's the world by wisdom. Here's one raised in Christendom. And a student of the university that ascribes to the Trinity, the deity of Christ, presumably. Perplexed in faith, world by wisdom knew not God. And Tennyson himself, although a son of the of a preacher, gave no evidence that he was saved, that he was enlightened. But the blood of Christ brings us into the light, and the darkness is passing, and the true light now shineth. He said, I stretch lame hands of faith, and grope, and gather dust and chaff, and call to what, not to him, to what I think is Lord of all, and faintly trust the larger hope. And thus my dreams run, but what am I? An infant crying in the night, an infant crying for the light, with no language but a cry. Why such pathos? Why such disappointment? In Christendom, and in the Victorian era, when certainly the preaching of the cross was far more prominent than it is today. Because Hallam and Lord Tennyson had turned their back on the wisdom of God that is displayed in the cross, and they were seeking to find out God by their own wisdom. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. When it comes to those who have embraced the gospel, John says, the darkness is passing. Our old version says, the darkness is past. But Darby says, the darkness is passing. Maybe that's better. And the true light now shineth. So the preaching of the cross to the intellectual doesn't register. But as soon as one exercises faith, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, something happens. And I believe that faith is the same faith that you have when you consult the timetables, or read the ads in the newspaper, and you go to the store and you expect to get that bargain. We're told ye receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right, I believe the advertising statements. Well, if you can believe them, why can't you believe the witness of God? It's greater. It's infallible. Boy, grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I think the grace is the gift of God, I don't think the faith is. Otherwise, apparently God isn't giving faith to everybody. But all men have faith, part of our makeup, part of our quality. And you say, I've got little faith. Well, it's not the extent of faith, it's where your faith is. Can you put that little faith that you have in the testimony that God has concerning Christ, died for the sins of the ungodly, and that those who believe that are saved, not going to be saved, are saved? And as soon as one exercises that faith, then he is the recipient of the new birth, and his eyes are open. He says, once I was blind, now I see. I know that it happened to me. There's a verse that's one of my favorites. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or of myself. If there is that willing attitude, if there is that attitude of faith, Lord, I believe you died for me according to the record, the scriptures, you won't have any difficulty from then on. You'll receive the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of enlightenment. And you'll be able to say with Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ will say back to you, flesh and blood have not revealed that unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. You have become the recipient of a spiritual revelation. But as long as you are tinkering with your circumcision, and I speak of that, of course, as a symbol, tinkering with your, I'm doing the best I can, all right, you'll never come to saving faith in Christ. Or as long as you're listening to the philosophies of Kant, of Spinoza, or the old Grecians, Aristotle and Plato, just, you'll never come to the foot of the cross. Those two are antagonistic. But if you want to be saved, come to this place where grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace won't operate where there's any intrusion of fleshly activity. Now, we need to sometimes be clarified, and sometimes we can get a little clearer thing by looking at some of the misrepresentations of the cross. There's a remarkable man who lived around 1830, by the name of Sir John Bowring. He was a Unitarian. He read his Bible. And he was one of the greatest linguists that ever lived. And he was the British governor of Hong Kong. And when the Indians, under British rule, wanted to sell their opium, and the European markets were closing, he said, why, sell it in China. Well, the Chinese didn't want it. But he forced it on them by gunboat diplomacy. And for a Chinaman that knows his history, that's still odious. And they hold that up to British imperialism and colonialism. But Sir John Bowring was behind that. And he forced the Chinese to accept opium as a commercial article. Well, John Bowring wrote a hymn that we often sing, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering all the rocks of time, there I read the sacred story gathered round his head sublime. You say, I think that, and I said, why? But John Barry never meant the cross that we have here. The preaching of the cross is for them that perish. Foolishness. The cross to him was a symbol. Symbol of victory, of right over wrong. Eventually, the light that was on the scaffold is going to be on the throne. He was a student of history. He knew that the cross had conquered the Roman Empire. He knew that when Christianity had gotten dark, that the cross had triumphed in the Reformation. He knew that when the French Revolution had put a harlot on the altar of a famed Catholic church in Paris, that eventually that revolution was going to peter out and the cross again would stand with all of its dignity and power. So he gloried in the cross as a symbol of victory, of hope, human hope. He certainly didn't see there the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another Unitarian living at the same time, Mrs. Adams. And she wrote, "Nearer my God to thee, even though it be a cross that lifteth me." Then in other stanzas she likens the cross as rungs in Jacob's ladder that will lead us up to God. And it's rather tragic, pathetic, that when the Titanic went down, the orchestra that was playing the latest hits of that day in the ballroom, when they realized there was no hope and the water began to lap around them, they played "Nearer My God to Thee." Even though it be a cross that lifteth me. Well, Mrs. Adams had no thought of the cross of Christ there. The crosses were the trials and tribulations of life, and if those tribulations can lift me to God like rungs in Jacob's ladder, fine. Christ had his cross, you've got your cross. But that's not what we preach. And Paul says we preach Christ on the cross, to the Jews, the stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us, you belong there. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not an object of worship. You remember, the brazen serpent in Hezekiah's day had become an object of worship. I go to a church sometimes in Westminster, and there's a large cross on the altar, before the altar there. It stretches to the ceiling. And all that go up there make a bow and go to their respective places in the choir. But the cross of Christ is not for an object of worship. We need not to get to the mind of the cross, but the one who hung on there. And what transpired there? On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. And just because we include the cross of Christ in our preaching, and eliminate the application of it, doesn't mean that we are necessarily preaching the sound, saving gospel of Christ. You remember in Shiloh where that man built a house of idols. He had some misgivings about those idols. But he got a Levite finally to officiate. He says, "Now I know the Lord will do me good seeing I have a Levite, the priest." Many feel that if they have the cross, why, as a symbol, that all the rest is endorsed. Not Paul. The cross is paramount, and it makes this application. And it makes it possible for grace to be appreciated and to reign. So I close with those words of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Now that's gospel. That's preaching the cross. And Bowering and Adams and Summit, that our hymnology is sentimentality and joins with the many that huckster the word. But if we preach the cross of Christ, we'll still find that it's not popular. That it is, that it runs counter to the human intellect and religious aspirations. But we preach Christ, and Paul says, we're standing by our guns. If you want to put yourself into that category of circumcision, well, you know your obligation. If you put yourself in the place where simply to thy cross I cling, put yourself into that compartment of grace, why grace reigns and all of your debt has been paid, and you can raise your head and say, thank God, I am saved. Now let us sing just one verse in closing of When I Survey. 385. Gift of thy Son and the meaning of the cross, the little that we seem to gather, but we thank thee for what we have gathered. And in thy light shall we see light. And we thank thee for that moment when we shall know even as we are known, and appreciate that cross to its fullest. In the meantime, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing to the hour of our receiving from his joys in heaven. For his name's sake, amen.